Time now for the Church of the Week, showcasing churches and pulpit ministries from across the greater San Francisco Bay Area.
Very special guest joining us today on the program. He is the senior and founding pastor of Grace Church of the Bay, Dr. Roger Chen. Dr. Chen holds a bachelor's degree from UCLA, a master of divinity from the Master's Seminary, and a doctor of ministry degree from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. And Dr. Chen, a delight to have you back on the program with us.
So good to be here. Thank you.
You recently preached a sermon on the topic of a six-step program for worldly addiction. Now, beyond wondering what happened to the other six, since it's usually 12, I wanted to spend a couple of moments using it as sort of a springboard to our discussion today. You know, the Word warns us about being in the world, but not of the world. And yet there seems over time, and I think this has in particular been highlighted over the last many years, especially during the COVID season, where it almost seems as if the church, as opposed to trying to lead the way, lead the world, set the example, almost at some levels feels like it's trying to kind of get in line behind the world. Now, that's not meant by any means to be a blanket accusation against all of churches or all of the body of Christ, but on an ever-increasing basis, we read stories about lower and lower church attendance, or in particular, Gen Xers, Gen Yers, who identify themselves as having no religious faith whatsoever. Give us some insights from your viewpoint as to why it seems as if there is such a degree of what I'll call worldly creep coming into the church.
I think the way you said that is exactly right. We are in the world, and by God's grace, He does allow us to use and enjoy things of the world, whether it's the necessities of life, having a job, paying bills so that we can have electricity and water. But within the world, there are so many movements. There are so many things that are surrounding us. For the most part, I think Christians go to secular jobs, so they're around people who do the proverbial gossiping at the water cooler. They're upset. They're trying to save. They're stabbing in the back. They're doing all these things to get ahead, to get the things of the world. And when we are around that all the time, there's a tendency to be conformed to the world, as we're warned against in Romans chapter 12. And I think in a lot of ways, we have forgotten the dangers of the world. We have forgotten, for example, 2 Timothy 3, 2 through 5 lists all of these descriptions of what the world will become. And it begins with men will be lovers of self. And we read them, we say, well, that's horrible. That's evil, because we understand the pride of man and the sinfulness of arrogance. But things like lovers of self has become almost hidden in a noble agenda or noble agendas in our society, right? Fighting for what we perceive as justice, thinking that what we are doing is morally good. And so we're kind of deceived into thinking, well, look, they're trying to help these people. They're trying to do what makes them happy. And how can we be against that? And so there's kind of this compromise because we know what the Word of God says. We start believing what the world says, that we're too judgmental or we're too strict or whatever it may be. And perhaps even well-meaning Christians wanting to not be too offensive with the gospel, trying to water things down, maybe inadvertently, to get people to hear the scriptures or come to church. And it's just this kind of amalgam of different things that we have to be careful of, because we are sinners and we tend towards these worldly things that the world has to offer.
I think that's an important key that you make there, to be mindful that while yet sinners saved by grace, we are still nevertheless in the flesh. And we are tempted likewise by all temptations that are out there. Paul talked about having to die daily to the flesh. And I wonder if part of the issue, Dr. Chen, is a sense that changes in our society and technology, I think, for example, the influence of social media, that surrounds us and inundates us with messages literally 24/7. I mean, at least at a time at midnight back in the day when I was a kid, television stations went off the air. So the ability of them to continue to push thoughts and ideas and ads your way finally ceased when the station signed off the air with the national anthem at midnight. Now it follows us everywhere we go, and if we're not inviting it into our homes, we check our cell phone hundreds of times a day, and inevitably messages are being delivered that would suggest that if we get this car, we'll be more popular. If we buy this brand of clothing, we'll be a lot more happier. It's almost as if we are being inundated to such a degree that it's a real struggle for believers to try to even not only keep up with what's false and what's true, but to even push back against all of this. To maybe we're seeing a point where, do you think perhaps more people are saying, if you can't beat them, join them?
I think that's definitely part of it. We are, as you said, we're inundated, and even the temptation, not the temptation, the trying to discipline ourselves to maybe not look at our phone as much, or just I'm getting on my computer to check my email and that's it. But so often we find ourselves straying and we go to social media, and of course there's those ads, and it's just overload, because I think there's a secondary problem there, in that we have some form of entertainment in our pockets all the time. And so we don't stop to think. You know, I was telling my kids just earlier this week, when I was growing up, you wanted to watch TV, you turn on the TV. If there's nothing you like, then you turn off the TV and go play in the yard, or you go read, where today most kids don't even know what live TV is. Because they get whatever show they want, when they want it, and it feeds this self-entitlement. It feeds this just, I'm important because I can do what I want when I want it. I can have it my way, and I don't have to wait for anything. I shouldn't have to wait for anything. And I see this bleeding into areas where people do have to wait. For example, in line at the checkout at the grocery store or whatever it is. And more I'm noticing people are getting frustrated. They're impatient. They're yelling at waiters and waitresses. They're yelling at people checking out their groceries because they're too slow. And I think this is all part of it. It's feeding our desire and our entitlement that I get it right now. And if I'm uncomfortable at all, then there's a problem, because I'm supposed to be comfortable. And then all those ads that you mentioned come in and say, well, you want to be comfortable. You want to look good. You want to feel good. You want to be happy. This is what you need. And I think a big thing in our society is, what is a need? What is a necessity? And what is a luxury? And I think there's gray areas. It's hard to say. Is a smartphone a luxury or necessity? I think even maybe just 5-6 years ago, people could argue that it's a luxury, but that might be hard to argue today.
And I think certainly if you survey any 16-year-old, they're going to tell you, I need this like I need my right arm.
Yeah, right, exactly. I think as believers, we need to be reminded that God has given us a lot in this country. And so we use those things for his glory. They're a means to an end. And I think too often American Christians, I think especially here in the Bay Area, because it is such a wealthy area, we need to remember that these things, this stuff, that's not the goal. That's not the end. They're a means to an end. Your job is a means to an end, to pay the bills, to be a good steward, certainly. But God has put you in that place, no matter how difficult your coworkers may be, for example, so that you will have those people to witness to. It puts you in that difficult family situation to witness, to be a testimony, to be an example of Christ's love and mercy and grace.
Let's pivot for a moment to talking about what God is doing at Grace Church of the Bay. We mentioned that you were a founding pastor there. Give us a bit of a snapshot as to what God is doing in and through that ministry.
We're a church plant. We started in October of 2011, and we didn't branch off of another church. We just kind of worked from the ground up with four people committed. I say 4 and a half because we had a baby at the time. And so there was my wife and I and our oldest son and another couple that were committed. And the Lord has just done what he says in his word. He's going to honor his word. He's going to honor the preaching of the word. And it's grown to a place where we are a very diverse congregation in terms of ethnicities as well as ages. And we are committed to expository preaching, verse by verse preaching of the word of God. We don't get up, caught up in whether it's secular or even within the church, different trends. We try to stick with what the scriptures say. And the Lord has blessed that. And over again, we find people who are coming. And as you mentioned, there's, you know, I come from John MacArthur's church. And naturally, there are people who find our church because they are looking for a graduate of the Master Seminary. And there are many in our church who, when they first walk in our doors, have never heard of John MacArthur. And they hear the preaching, and maybe they're unbelievers. We have several people who, in their adult life, walked away from the Lord after being raised in a Christian home, going to church, and have realized that they need to get back to the church, get back to the Lord. We have other people who have just become disillusioned with their old churches for whatever reason. Sometimes they don't know why. Sometimes they, you know, it's, well, they're not preaching the word anymore. Sometimes they're just something they can't pinpoint. But they come to our church and they hear the word of God expounded, and they, something just clicks because they say, well, that sounds right. And so we are a congregation of people who are passionate about the word of God and living out the word of God. And I think that's so important because there's a danger of just preaching sound theology and it just goes in our heads and we become judgmental and we condemn every other church and things like that. But I'm so thankful by God's grace that our church is filled with people that don't just love the word, accept the word, but they're living out the word. And, you know, my job, my goal is not to make people happy. It's not to make them sad. But oftentimes people will leave and they say, man, that one really hurt. And again, I can, like I said before, I can rest assured that it wasn't my witty words or my opinion. It was the word of God and the Holy Spirit convicting them. And that just brings me so much joy and brings our people joy as well.
And at the end of the day, we talk a lot about the importance of reading the word, and that is penultimate to be sure. But it becomes largely of none effect if you read it but don't know how to apply it or don't know how to live it. And so living the word becomes the ultimate goal here. And as we mentioned, if you're new to the Bay Area, looking for a church home, maybe just looking for a new church home, circumstances in your family have changed, let me invite you to check out Grace Church of the Bay, very conveniently located on the peninsula. They meet there at San Mateo High School. That's at 789 East Poplar Avenue in San Mateo. Take right off the popular Poplar Avenue exit off of 101 southbound, and you'll find it there, or third if you're coming in the opposite way. And again, you can find them on the web at gracebayarea.org. That's gracebayarea.org. They meet Sunday mornings for worship at 11 a.m. Details also available by calling them directly at area code 650-532-3444. That's 650-532-3444. Dr. Roger Chen, whose broadcast, by the way, can be heard on this station. We invite you to check out our program guide for complete details. Dr. Chen, thank you so much for spending some time with us today.
Oh, thanks so much for having me.
I invite you to join me in James chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. This morning, we are in verses 4 through 6 of James chapter 4. Turn there with me. And as you do that, I want you to listen to this list. Fire and ice, darkness and light, war and peace, evil and good, sinfulness and holiness, love of the world and love of God. James writes, "You adulteresses, Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which he has made to dwell in us, but he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Last week, we began a series on friendship with the world. And although James does not use that term in the passage we saw last week, verses 1 through 3 of James chapter 4, we saw clearly that it is our love of the world, our friendship with the world, the passions, the envy, the jealousy, the things of the world that we desire that cause problems within our hearts that spill out into our relationships, causing war and fights and even murder. In our passage this morning, he continues that same topic of friendship with the world. And as we've seen, he uses that very term. And as he becomes more clear and pinpoints this actual problem within the church, I want to give you from these three verses, three disastrous consequences of friendship with the world. Three disastrous consequences of friendship with the world, this being, of course, within the context of your faith. These disastrous consequences we see all over the world, but particularly, specifically, James is speaking of believers, Christians, who are tempted by the world, who have a consistent love of the world. The first disastrous consequence of friendship with the world for the believer is the dangerous ramifications. The dangerous ramifications, and we see this in verse 4. Let me read that for you again. You adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Throughout the book of James, we have seen and will continue to see James go back and forth between addressing his readers with terms of sharp rebuke and then back to terms of endearment, specifically brethren or beloved brethren. Here, in calling them adulteresses, he is clearly being sharp. He is rebuking them. You're familiar with this term. An adulteress is a woman who is unfaithful to her husband, but is used in Scripture of someone who is unfaithful to God. Now remember, James is speaking to people who are ethnically Jewish, Jewish converts to Christianity. And so this audience would be familiar with this term as it is used often in the Old Testament for them at the time, the Scriptures, the only Scriptures. It is used, adulteresses of the Israelites. This is something most of you are familiar with. Just as with someone who is unfaithful in marriage, this is more than merely being unkind or not displaying affection. This is having an actual relationship with someone other than their spouse. So, in the same vein, when the Israelites are called adulteresses, it is more than just a lack of obedience. It's more than just they got angry sometimes or didn't obey certain things that the Lord commanded them through Moses. It is unfaithfulness. In other words, we know they are called adulteresses because of the practice of idolatry, the worship of other gods. Now, in James's context, the other god the Christians are worshiping is the world. Although that term is used of Jews in reference to their unfaithfulness to God and their covenant with Yahweh, the principle can be applied to the Gentile church because of the New Testament bride of Christ imagery. We are called the bride of Christ. This is most clearly seen in the church being referred to as the bride over and over again in Revelation, specifically 19 and 20, chapters 19 and 20 of Revelation. And as the bride of Christ, we are, like any bride is called to be, we are to be monogamous. We are to be faithful. We are to have a committed relationship with our God. As such, friendship with the world is adultery. It is unfaithfulness. It is cheating on our relationship with God as the bride of Christ. James says, he doesn't mince words here, he said, friendship with the world is hostility toward God. Not annoyance, not dislike by God. It is hostility toward God. Well, if that's the case, we need to understand what exactly is friendship with the world. Now, in God's plan, we are saved in the world, in this culture, on the planet Earth. We are part of the world. We use the world. We contribute to the world. In other words, we have families. We go to school. We send our kids to school. We get jobs. We get paid. We pay bills with that pay. We survive on things of the world, food, electricity, air, relationships, society. And as believers, though, we know that these things are not the goal. They are a means to the goal being the glory of God. We use what he has given us. We survive on this planet until he comes and takes us face to face with him. We use these things for the ultimate goal of glorifying God. But when we start seeing the world and what the world can give us as the end goal and ultimate fulfillment, then we are engaging in friendship with the world or spiritual adultery. The world is that whole system of humanity that is directed by the devil. It's not that we see the devil everywhere. It's not that everything anyone does is necessarily satanic as we would define it. But we understand the world has values, morals, and institutions that go against the plan of God. In fact, go against what God desired in creating mankind. And you say, well, why do you say it's controlled by the devil? Because the scriptures say so. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2 say that the sinful way of life is according to the course of this world and the devil, whom he refers to there as the prince of the power of the air. Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8 contrasts the ways of Christ with the ways of the world. Colossians 2:8, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Very clearly, there is a way of men that is contrary to the ways of Jesus Christ. They have no choice. It is what we refer to as total depravity. It is their sin, their enslavement to sin. So that's the world. Friendship is what we understand as friendship, but it helps to understand that this Greek word that is translated friendship for us in James chapter 4, in its verb form, the action word, in its verb form in the Greek, in the New Testament, it is often translated love, love of the world. And the idea of loving the world and being an enemy of God because of your love of the world is not a new one. 1 John 2:15 is probably the most well-known and clearest example in the New Testament we have of this. 1 John 2:15, do not love the world nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, if you have this constant affection and love for the world, you can't be a believer. Now, that's not to say as believers we aren't attracted to the world, that we aren't tempted. We are talking about the difference between someone who sees something, wants it, maybe even buys it, enjoys it, versus someone who is fully engaged and constantly loving the world. They have no desire to invest in the heavenly kingdom, only in their personal earthly kingdom. They have no desire to represent Christ. They want to represent their job, their ethnicity, their family, their wealth. Sure, but not Christ. This is what we're talking about when the love of the world cannot be compatible, is not compatible with the love of the Father. But we, as we often see in the New Testament, are warned against the temptations that we find in this life that is full-blown in the unbeliever, but we are tempted to, we must avoid. We must avoid the friendship with the world. And we need to be careful because it's easy. Because the world has a lot to offer us. And the world has a lot to offer us that we really, really, really like. The types of things we find in the world, and we need to be honest with ourselves, they are physically, emotionally satisfying. They make us feel good emotionally and physically. But it is in the desire for those things that we can easily slip into the friendship with the world that is incompatible with the friendship with God. And we see from the terminology, he doesn't just say, well, if you love the world, you can't have a relationship with me. No, he says it is hostility toward God. We must be aware of what our desires are. And notice the way James phrases this in your Bibles. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world. That word wishes speaks of desires and refers to choosing one thing over another. And that in the end is the issue. You may not have the things in the world, but you want them. You desire them. Even that desire is dangerous. That's friendship with the world. Because you know people in your life that spend their entire lives pursuing things, sometimes one thing that the world offers. And so the question is, are you choosing the world or are you choosing God? And even in your innermost desires, do you desire godliness or do you desire whatever your definition of the world is? Popularity, wealth, companionship. James goes on. He says that if you choose the world, then you make yourself an enemy of God. These are strong words. They're not my words. They come from God himself. And the grammar James uses speaks of appointing or ordaining. In other words, you appoint yourself an enemy of God. You make a conscious choice to be an enemy of God when you love the world. And it's not that anyone here would say in their mind, oh, what a beautiful morning. Today, I choose to alienate God. No one does that. We don't do that. But by our thoughts, by our desires, we often do. It's kind of like when someone strolls into work an hour late. And that's not okay. They have to be there at 9. They stroll in at 10. He didn't wake up and say, I am going to go in an hour late today to jeopardize my job. No. What he did say is, man, I couldn't sleep last night. I'm tired. I'm going to sleep in a little bit. And then I'm going to go to Starbucks. There's probably a line, but I need my coffee fix. But by making that choice, he has also made the choice, inadvertently, to jeopardize his career. And it's the same thing. We may not say, I want to become an enemy of God today, but by our choices, we inadvertently do. By choosing the world, you also make the choice to offend your God. Now, these ramifications are severe. The terminology is not what we are characterized by.
And so when we get so
it is not something we ultimately desire.
Of course.
And so we must avoid it at all costs.
What our responsibilities are.
This doesn't mean you can't live in the world.
The world, the unbelieving world.
We're supposed
to God, to our fellow.
This doesn't
believers.
Mean that you
and
can't enjoy what God gives you in the world.
We need to remind ourselves of the gospel.
You're
we
supposed
need to remind
to.
Ourselves where we came from.
And perhaps that's what makes this so difficult.
You
and why
like
the line between the two, loving the world and loving God, can often seem razor thin.
Except for the one primary
but that's
right
why we
that
need
we
to
have,
take the time to evaluate
right to
whether we live for self-glory
everything else
or God's
aside
glory.
From that is God's
self-fulfillment
let's
or the sacrificial fulfillment
talking
of
about
others.
What God is doing at Grace Church
self-serving
of the Bay. We mentioned that you
or serving
a
God and his people
there. Give us a bit of a
not
snapshot
occasionally,
as to what God is doing.
Not
in
when
and
it's convenient,
that
but as a constant
a
theme
plant,
of our
we started
lives.
In October of
and that's
2011.
The key. What is the
and
overarching
really,
theme
off
of your
of
life?
Another church. We just kind of
if
work from the ground
it is
up.
Self,
four people committed.
Then your
I
theme is
four
the
and a half because we had a baby at the time.
If it is others.
My wife and
then
I and our
God.
Oldest son and another couple
that,
that
is
were committed. And
the dangerous
the
ramifications
just,
of friendship with the world.
He says in his word.
I want to give you a second disastrous consequence
honor
of friendship
of the
with
word,
the world.
And, grown,
And that is the denied responsibility. Look at verse 5 again.
In terms of ethnicity,
or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose?
And that we are committed.
He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us.
Preaching of the word of God.
Unlike the sinful jealousy of man that we saw last week in verses 1 through 3, we know that the jealousy of God is righteous and holy because everything he does is righteous and holy.
And
this
Lord
becomes especially clear in this verse when James tells us that what God desires passionately is for us to live in accord with that same righteousness and holiness. And James is referencing the Old Testament and is here referring not to a specific passage, but the clear principle speckled throughout the scriptures of God jealously desiring and demanding total obedience and love from his children,
away from the Lord 100%. After being raised in a Christian home, going to church.
Now, as you look at that verse,
that they need to
I want to be fair
church,
with you.
Get back to the Lord.
In our verse,
we have other people who have just
the word spirit in the Greek
their old churches,
is not clear
for whatever reason. Sometimes
which spirit it is referring to.
You know, it's
it can refer to our
anymore.
Spirit,
just
which in this context God has put in us and has redeemed.
To our church and they
or
hear
it can refer to the third person of the Trinity, whom the Father has also made to dwell in us.
That sounds right.
The Greek is not clear.
And so
usually, the context makes it clear which one is being referred to. Here, it does not.
And living out the Word of God.
If the title holy is placed before it, we know it is referring to God, the Holy Spirit. Here, it is missing. So I want to be fair.
And it just goes
that we can't be definitive on what he is referring to. Now, if you have the New American Standard in your laps, you see that Spirit is capitalized, thus leaning towards the Holy Spirit.
The
ESV leans toward the human spirit. Now, listen carefully.
Out the word.
If it's the Holy Spirit, the meaning would be this.
It's not to
God jealously desires for us to submit to God the Holy Spirit, whom he made to dwell in us.
And again,
if it's the human spirit,
like I said before,
the meaning would be this.
Rest assured,
God jealously desires for us to submit to God in our spirits, which he has made to dwell in us.
This brings me so much joy.
In other words, regardless of which spirit it is,
and at the end of the day,
the
we talk a lot about the importance
the
of reading
God
the Word and
desires
that is
our obedience
to, be sure.
to him.
But it becomes
when you deny this
fact.
You deny the repeated principles of Scripture that call for God's people to obey him, not sometimes,
so living the word,
not when we're bored with the world, but all the time.
If you're new to the Bay Area, looking for a church home, maybe just looking for a new church home,
as you know, is we can glorify him in and through the things of the world.
Very conveniently,
but you understand when you are slavishly idolizing the things of the world and when you are using them to glorify God. More on that in a minute. To James's point, this responsibility, this expectation, this privilege is rejected and denied by the Christian who chooses to fulfill his or her own worldly pursuits rather than fulfill their God-given spiritual obligations.
Details
again,
also available by calling them directly.
You can't have both. And it's not merely because of your limited time and ability, but because they contradict one another. The world is more than
Dr.
a place
Chen,
or a system
by the
of
way,
thoughts.
Can be heard on this station. We invite
if you
to
give
check
in
out
to
our
it,
program guide for
it is
details.
Your master.
Dr. Chen, thank you so much for spending
and
some time with us today.
And you can only have
so much
one
for having me.
Master. The sin of the love of the world
in, my guest today
is made all the more weighty and personal when you understand what James refers to in verse 5 is not some general principle in some impersonal book.
Welcome back to the
Rather,
conversation. Pastor
this
Dr.
is
Roger
a specific
today,
desire of your
Grace
Creator
Church
and Savior
area,
for you.
Located in San
and when I say you,
Pastor
as I stand
Chen,
up here, I don't mean plural you as a church,
ago.
You as an
Pastor
individual,
Chen, like to our
you
discussion.
And your life, the different jobs and situations represented in this room. God doesn't just recommend it. He jealously desires it, according to James. 100% commitment and obedience to him. Well, let's move on. We have a third and final disastrous consequence of friendship with the world. We've seen the dangerous ramifications, the denied responsibility, and finally, the defiant resistance. The defiant resistance. Verse 6. But he gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Last week, we talked about conflict and tension within the church that is rooted in selfish pleasures or sinful desires that we have in the members of our bodies. In other words, our hearts and minds that spill out into envy and jealousy of others so that we fight and hurt others, even in the church. That was the beginning of James's warning about friendship with the world. What we saw is that friendship with the world begins with love of oneself. And because we are selfish, that mindset goes against what God wants, but is fully appreciated and even encouraged by the world. And we know that selfishness is a form of pride. And that selfishness manifests itself in a cornucopia of other forms of pride. And when you understand that, then you understand why James continues his lesson on friendship with the world by warning us of God's view of the proud along with his reward for the humble. If you struggle with friendship with the world, James says, there's hope. Christian, don't dismay, because God gives greater grace. Don't give up and say, well, I'm such a sinner, I'm just going to go full in, jump right into the world. No, there's grace there. In other words, if you humble yourself and stop seeking the world, then the animosity from God will end. He will extend his grace and mercy. But if you don't, then he will continue to oppose you, as stated in Proverbs 3:34, which James quotes here from the Septuagint, the ancient Greek translation of the Old Testament. This is serious stuff. The word oppose, God opposes the proud, is actually a military term. And it is a military term that refers to a full army suited up, armed, and ready for battle. God opposes the proud. He is in full battle gear to oppose, to attack the proud. And the picture here is appropriate, but the illustration falls short. Because any army, no matter how well trained and equipped, can still lose. God cannot. And God opposes the proud. The word proud is literally our word arrogant. It refers to the person who thinks of himself more highly than is proper. When you think of that terrifying thought of God opposing the proud, please keep in mind that he is not talking about the arrogant guy on television who's bragging about how he's going to change politics or he's going to buy this company and do whatever he pleases with it. We must connect it to what he has been talking about. When James says God opposes the proud, he is talking about people who habitually seek the pleasures of the world. That is whom he is defining as the proud. And the connection is simple. The more arrogant you are, the more you will seek worldly fulfillment rather than God's glory. Why? Because the opposite of the proud, the humble, are those who see themselves properly in the eyes of God and in turn worship God rather than self. That's the humble, biblically. And to be clear, the worship involves giving everything we can to that object of our worship. If, in pride, you worship self, then you'll try to get all you can for yourself in this world. But if in humility you worship God, then you will give all you can for him. The God worshiper is subsequently given grace, and we understand, we talk about grace all the time, and you understand as a true believer that grace demands a response. And that response is submission and obedience to the one who gives greater grace. In other words, the response to grace is humility before God. Starting on either path is easy to do. On the one hand, the believer who understands his position before God as a redeemed sinner will be convicted of that sin, and the result will be humility, repentance, service. On the other hand, the one who is selfish doesn't need to try very hard to fulfill selfish pleasures, because the world is more than willing to happily give you whatever your heart desires. You simply won't find someone who loves the world but is humble in every other aspect of their life. You won't find it. Because friendship with the world is self-serving pride, and that pride will come out in other ways. For the believer, it's judgment, defensiveness, blame-shifting, gossip, extreme emotionality. Those are the things of the world and the pride that is in our hearts. And so we must remember Proverbs 3:34. God's view of the proud, but also God's pleasure with the humble. But we would also do well to remember Proverbs 16, verse 5. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not be unpunished. And so, we understand the dangers of friendship with the world. And some of us will be sitting here mildly convicted, but then think, I don't really think I love the world. I just have that once in a while. It's not bad. Others will just think, I don't love the world. I'm a Christian. Others of you may be deeply convicted. And so the problem is, how do we gauge? How do we know if we love the world? Well, as we close this morning, I want to give you five practical ways to know if you are engaging in or on the verge of friendship with the world. Now, these are not clear cut. These are not black and white. It's not if you do this, friendship with the world. If you don't, friendship with God. This is very subjective, and it's not all inclusive, but I believe they will be helpful. So how do we know if we love the world? Before we get into the five, we need to understand that, again, I've mentioned it earlier, but this is not speaking about a one-time desire for something or enjoying the things in the world or even the occasional sin. This is a habit of constantly seeking fulfillment in the things that are of the world, such that your drives and your desires look no different than the drives and the desires of unbelievers. We must be careful, because there are many Christians who justify the pursuit of these things by saying, well, I give thanks to God for it, and so it's okay. Well, it's not for me, it's for my kids, and God wants me to be a good parent, so it's okay. After all, God wants my kids to be happy, right? No. The happiness of your children is important, but it is nowhere found in Scripture. Christian parents, you are nowhere commanded to make your kids happy. Teach them the Scriptures, discipline them in the fear of the Lord, yes. Understand this. I am thankful that I have happy kids. But I trust and I hope it's not because we just give them stuff. We want joy. We want them to understand God as much as they can in their sin-stained, depraved little minds. But the reality is, when we pursue happiness, we need to be careful, because that is the gateway drug to pursuing the world. But here are some gauges of whether or not you are engaging in friendship with the world. Now, in the ancient Greek world, from which James is writing, the idea of friendship involved sharing all things. You get this if you have a really close friend. It's probably your spouse, but others, right? You share things. You buy them meals. You share the stuff. Oh, yeah, you can borrow that. Sure, keep it. Don't give it back. And with that understanding comes our first gauge. Look at your money. Look at what your money is going to. Is all your money going to the world? Do you spend all of your money on worldly things, on self, on things that bring you earthly comfort and pleasure? Or are you giving sacrificially? I am not talking about, oh, I'm good because I give to the church. I'm talking about your overarching thought regarding money. Do you sacrifice for other people? For people who are down and out? For people who are in need? Are you sacrificing for people who aren't in need, but just because you understand that it is God's money, hey, let me pay for that for you. What's a big deal? We're believers. Belongs to the Lord anyways. God doesn't need money. God's not limited by money. He only has one financial problem, and it is this. The people that he has assigned to be stewards of his money keep it in their own pockets. That's a problem. How do you view money? By the way, seeking earthly comfort involves not only spending on things, but also saving too much for worldly comfort. In fact, when Jesus condemns the love of money, he talks not about reckless spending, but putting it all in storehouses. And you've heard me say this before. The one who is stingy, unnecessarily so, may very well struggle with the love of money just as much as the person who's going around and spending more money than he has. I'm not asking you to give more to the church. I'm asking you to change your view of your finances. Another way to gauge if you're engaging in friendship with the world, aside from looking at your bank accounts, your credit card statements, is looking at how you view Sunday mornings. Is Sunday morning worship a priority for you? And if it is, why? Worship and fellowship, or some selfish reason, such as take a break from the kids, keep up appearances, need to catch up with someone? If your attitude in missing church is thinking it's okay because you can go listen later online, you can catch the live stream live, then you've really missed the whole point of believers gathering together. It's not just about the sermon. It's about the family of God acting like a family of God, engaging in true fellowship with one another, which involves worshiping together as one unit, and that worship includes encouraging one another, iron sharpening iron. Not through texts, not through emails, not through cards. Those are important. Those are good. Praise God for modern technology. But one-on-one, together. And when worldly priorities such as comfort, sleeping in, saving money on gas, hobbies, social engagements, sports, take a back seat to being here physically and emotionally, then you might be putting the world before God. Here's a third gauge. How does the world, meaning your unbelieving family and friends, how do they view you? This isn't just about how you view the world. How do they view you? Do they see you as just one of them who happens also to be a Christian that doesn't put a wrench in their gears at all? Just normal? Can't hang out Sunday mornings? Or, hey, if we have a big event, they can. Or do they see you as different? Do they see you even remotely close to what Jesus said will happen? They will hate you because they hated me. Are you clear enough about what you believe and how you live that you are distinct? That uniqueness of Christianity and our morality, especially here in the Bay Area and California, drives people nuts. They hate it. But here's the thing. This isn't just the book of Roger 1:1. This is actually from Scripture. What do I mean? The word friendship that James uses is similar to our word friendship in English. In the Greek, it doesn't just include the idea of loving, it includes the idea of being loved. Does the world love you? Do those who are enemies of God, who are totally depraved, love you? I'm not talking about a good testimony. We have to have a good testimony, but understand a good testimony involves what? Speaking forth and representing Jesus Christ. there's a certain level where people should respect you and appreciate you. Christian, you better be the hardest worker in your office place. You better be the one who does things excellently for the Lord. But do they love you for other reasons? Because you're fun, you joke around, you do the things that engages the world. Paul says in Galatians 6:14, "May it never be that I would boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." I have been crucified to the world. You need to have non-Christian friends. Those people need to hear the gospel. Every unbeliever should have a Christian friend that is sharing the gospel with them. But it's scary how often I hear Christians who say, "Well, I hang out with my non-Christian friends for a break from my Christian friends." This is a major problem. I get it. Ministry is tough, and there's greater expectation of believers. We're more tempted to judge believers because we know their standard of morality. Whereas unbelievers, it's a free-for-all, right? We don't care. They should act like that. But we need to be careful. How does the world view you? When you make things of the world your boast, contrary to Paul, your reputation, then of course the world will love you because you haven't crucified the world to your affections. So the world sees you as no different. And please, friends, stop disobeying the scriptures in the name of evangelism. "Well, I can't do that because, well, I know, but, you know, I'm evangelizing these people." We need to be careful. Another way is your prayer life. Does your prayer life center around personal holiness and others or personal comfort and self? The Lord knows your heart. You need to lift those things up to the Lord, even if it means, "Lord, I know this is an ungodly desire. Please change that in me." But what is the theme of your prayers? Look at your prayer life. What do you pray about? You need to pray for God's comfort, God's healing, God's provision. It's right there in the Lord's Prayer. "Give us this day our daily bread." A great reminder that we need to turn to Him even for the very basics of life. As inconvenient as it is, I'm thankful for when the power goes out. Because it reminds us of things we take for granted. Electricity, cold refrigerators, warm beds, heaters. When my wife and I were living in Albania, when the water goes out, because the water, and I mean in the city, only turns on 3 times a day. So if you want to take a shower with running water, you get up early before they turn it off. Which is why most homes have big storage tanks. They fill that up. And then we lived in an apartment, so they had a huge, I think the whole basement was just one huge storage tank. And because of that, when there's no power, which happened all the time, they had rolling blackouts because their old communist system couldn't hold all the electricity that people now use, especially in the summer when everyone has AC. And then also because politicians would actually turn off electricity in areas after they've won for regions that didn't vote for them. You think we're corrupt. So, all that to say, no power, no water, makes you thankful for the basic essentials. And we need to pray for those things. Give us this day our daily bread, our daily water, our daily sustenance. But what is the theme of your prayer life? Is it all stuff to make you more comfortable in this world? Or is all somehow footnoted and angled towards eternity with the Lord? Finally, what kind of person do you admire, respect, envy, want to be like? Is it the wealthy for their wealth? The popular for their popularity? The attractive for their attractiveness? Or is it the godly? The humble? Who do you see in this world that makes you go to work on Monday and work extra hard at your job? Is it the guy with the fancy car and the house? And it motivates you to work harder because you too can have that. Or is it the guy who, with absolutely no fanfare, works diligently and sacrificially for the Lord? What pushes you? Who do you want to be like? I could go on. Hopefully those five give you an idea of what to look for. Three disastrous consequences of friendship with the world: the dangerous ramifications, hostility, enemy; the denied responsibility, the obedience God desires of us; and the defiant resistance, pride versus humility. And as I close, I want to close the same way I began, by giving you that same list. Listen carefully. Fire and ice, darkness and light, war and peace, evil and good, sinfulness and holiness. And before I give you the last one, I want to tell you what I'm doing. I am not giving you a list of opposites. I am giving you a list of pairs in which one destroys the other: friendship with the world and friendship with God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that in your sovereignty you have placed us in this place, in this time, in this area. We're thankful that we have a faithful high priest who has been tempted and sympathizes with our weaknesses. Father, thank you for the things you've given us to enjoy, that you have gone above and beyond the basic necessities. But help us, Lord, not worship these things or worship the idea of having these things. Help us to be people who pray sacrificially, who pray honestly, but pray in a way that seeks your will. And is in that you will give us the desires of our heart. Help us to be a people who are humble, who love you and not the world, who want to be like the godly, our forefathers in the scriptures, the godly people who have walked before us and even among us in this church. Help us to be so clear with the gospel, not purposely trying to make enemies, but just naturally because of who we are and whom we serve, that the world would have problems with us. Help us to not be quiet or scared. Help us to prioritize a godly view of our finances. Help us to prioritize being with God's people, especially on Sunday mornings, but also in other times where we would prioritize getting together for fellowship, encouragement, and encouraging others, and not just in the world every other hour outside of Sunday morning. Lord, we are so tempted. We want stuff. We like stuff. We are lonely. We're discouraged. We feel unfulfilled when we look at the wealth around us. But may we, Lord, look to you, who has given us everything we need, spiritually, physically, and otherwise. May we find our total fulfillment in you and full encouragement in your people. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Dr. Roger Chen, founder and senior pastor of Grace Church of the Bay Area, located in San Mateo.
This has been the Church of the Week, showcasing churches and pulpit ministries from across the greater San Francisco Bay Area. To nominate your congregation for Church of the Week, please email us the name and address of your pastor and church, along with a link to your church's website, to churchoftheweek@salemsf.com. Again, that's the name and address of your pastor and church, along with a link to the website and email to churchoftheweek@salemsf.com. While all submissions will be considered, not every submission is guaranteed airtime. Thank you for joining us today, and be sure to tune in again next week at this time for the Church of the Week.